seated. And turn again in God's Word to Amos chapter 8. And we're looking particularly at verses 11 to 14. I'll just read these verses again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. We're here at the fourth of the visions in this second part of the book of Amos. We saw last week this vision of the summer fruit, the ripe fruit, which is a picture to Amos that Israel is ripe for judgment, that God is ready to bring forth his wrath upon them. And it was a terrifying wrath. It was a terrifying judgment. Dead bodies strewn everywhere. They're just thrown about. There are too many of them to give them a decent burial. This judgment comes upon them because of their oppression of the poor, the fact that they've been extorting, and when they've interacted with God, it's been religious hypocrisy. Particularly in this chapter, we saw how they were desiring the Sabbath day to be over as quickly as possible. They couldn't just go to the worship of God and give themselves entirely to it. No, they were desperate that the Sabbath day would be passed so they could get on with their business, with their work. And God brings this terrifying judgment. We saw it in verses 9 and 10. It takes us back to Egypt. It takes us back to the 9th and 10th plagues, the darkness when it should be bright daylight, and the death of the only son, or the death of the firstborn son, as it was in Exodus. It takes us back to how God dealt with that wicked nation that would not let his people go. And now God was dealing with Israel in that very way. But it also took the people of Amos forward, from our perspective, back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, that as Jesus was upon that cross, it went pitch black, darkness at the noonday. And there was mourning for an only son. Not the mourning of Mary for her son alone, but we can think of how the Lord himself gave his only begotten son in order that we might escape this very punishment that's spoken of here. So we can be thankful that even in these passages of darkness, there is hope. There are messages here pointing us to the Lord Jesus. But now in this last section of the chapter, these last four verses, there's a further judgment announced on Israel. And I think it's a judgment that would divide the people into two camps. There would be those who would hear this judgment and would quake with fear. And there would be others who would hear this judgment and think, is that even really a judgment at all? To many, it means nothing. A famine of the word of God. But to those who were truly converted, to those who are God's people and who love God with their hearts and who value his word, the thought of a famine of the word of God is a terrifying prospect. Famine is something in the world that is really an awful thing. I was looking up some statistics. I don't know if these are 100% accurate, but I could believe them. As many as 828 million people in the world go to bed hungry. 345 million people face food insecurity. And 50 million people in 45 different countries are on the edge of famine. You sometimes see it, don't you, on ads on TV of people in awful plights, facing tremendous difficulties. And your heart can't help but go out to them. If you've just eaten a meal, and then to see on your screen people who are emaciated, people who are dying, it is an awful thing. Famine is terrible. But here, Amos is speaking of a different type of famine, a worse type of famine even than that. He's speaking of a famine of the word of God. We see that there in verse 11. It's very clear. Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. The people in Israel in that day must have thought, a famine? We're living in the best times of our lives. Everything is prosperous. Everything is successful. We're richer than we've ever been. Are we really going to have a famine? Like in the days of Ahab. Remember Elijah in the days of Ahab? But then Amos continues on. Not a famine of bread. And they're thinking, what do you mean not a famine of bread? Nor a thirst for water. What do you mean not a thirst for water? Famine and drought go together. But a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. You can imagine the palpable relief that there was amongst many of Amos's hearers. Is that all? A famine of the Bible? We can cope with that. As long as it doesn't affect our stomachs, we're okay. This famine is described there in verse 12, a wandering around, trying to find the food of God's word, but not finding it. It's a hopeless wandering. And then in verse 13, it's described as even these young people, the lovely young virgins and the young men, are fainting. That's not what you would expect. They've got strength on their side, and yet on this day, they will be fainting for thirst. And the cause of this famine is the Lord's anger against their idolatry, which is spelled out for us there in verse 14. They've been swearing by idols. Amos calls one of their idols the guilt of Samaria. It's a thing of shame. They've been swearing by the guilt of Samaria, an idol, one of these golden calves that Jeroboam the first had made in Israel, one in Dan in the north and one in Bethel towards the south of the kingdom of Israel. And they were swearing by these things. They would say, as your God lives, O Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives. They were swearing by these idols. And the Bible does teach us about swearing oaths, for example. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it tells us that when we swear, it's to be by the name of the Lord and not by other things. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 5. Don't swear by heaven. That's God's throne. Don't swear by earth. That's God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. See, we're not to swear on these things. If there is a time that we are to take an oath, if a situation is so serious as to warrant an oath, then it should be on the name of the Lord that we swear, and nothing else. If it's not such a serious thing, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. There should be none of this that you hear people swearing on their life, swearing on their mother's grave, swearing on the lives of their children. Or you can think of it in the Freemasons, for example, swearing that if they break their oath, the penalty will be their body severed in two or their bowels taken out and burned in fire and so on. All this nonsense is not fit for Christians. We swear truthfully, honestly, solemnly, and humbly simply by the name of God, and only when the situation warrants it. There should be none of this swearing by idols as Israel was doing here. They're swearing by their golden calves. These are replacements for God. And what did God think of these golden calves? Well, it tells us in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, that he hated them. It says there, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." It's interesting that when we look at verse 12, in this spiritual famine where Israel is led, they have to wander around. It's interesting here where they wander. They wander from sea to sea. Well, where is that? Well, probably it's the Sea of Galilee, which is to the west, to the east, and they wander to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. And then they go from north to east. See, we have this east to west, sea to sea, east to west, and then north to east. I've done that backwards. I've done it my way. I can see, but you'll know what I mean. But you'll notice there's something missing. East to west, north to east. Where's missing? It's the south. It's the very place that the people of Israel didn't want to go. Because where was to the south? The land of Judah. The city of Jerusalem. The place where the temple was. The place where the true worship of God was. The place where the Levites ministered. Where the word of God was. There's this stubborn refusal. Even in their spiritual famine. Even when they're wandering around hopelessly, they're refusing to go to the place where they can be saved. They rather cling to their idols and swear to these golden calves. But of course, the question to be asked, as I referenced earlier, would this famine of the word of God make any difference to the lives of these people? Would it provoke them to repentance? Would God not have been better sending a real famine? Well, the thing is, God had already sent real famines. He had sent many different forms of judgment. And now he is saying, enough is enough. You have spurned my prophets, my messengers. You don't want to hear my word, so I am taking them away from you. And no more will you hear them. And so, until Israel comes, it goes into exile, there is this spiritual famine. And at various other times, Israel experienced the same. Between the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and when John the Baptist comes as a prophet at the start of the Gospels, you have a 400-year period of silence. No prophets, no messengers of God's word. But silence from God. Or think of the spiritual famine there has been ever since Jesus died and rose again. In this sense, that the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And so a veil has been put over their eyes that they cannot see. They cannot see that Jesus is this Messiah. And so God has abandoned them. He has cut them out. And he has gone to the Gentiles of the gospel. At various times, Israel has faced a famine of the word of God. But this famine of God's word is also possible for us today. It's not just something that he did specifically to the Jewish people. It's possible today. And you might think about that. How would it ever be possible to have a famine of God's word? Is there anything more common in all literature and Bibles? It's easy to find Bibles. Lots of bookstores sell them. It's online. You've got apps. You can find it on websites. God's word is everywhere. Could we ever conceive of a time in our land where God's Bible could not be found? It almost seems a silly thought. We don't live in the days of the Welsh girl Mary Jones. I know my children will know who Mary Jones is if they're listening. Mary Jones, at 15 years old, what did she have to do? She had to walk 26 miles barefoot just to buy a Bible. Amazing, isn't it? To find one in Welsh, in her own language. We don't live in times like that. Bibles are everywhere. And yet, isn't it true that Bibles can sit there neglected and there can be a famine of God's word? As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of various ways in which we can experience a famine of God's word. And I'm sure you can think of many other ways than these, but let me just give you several different ways. First of all, many people experience a famine of God's word without knowing it and without caring about it. So many people in this town, as in many towns and cities in our land, are ignorant of God's word, utterly ignorant, and have no interest in learning anything. It's hard, isn't it, to get such people to listen to God's word or to hear the gospel because they are so hardened. In the parable Jesus told of the sower, they are like the path where the birds come down and snatch the seed from the wayside. They don't have an opportunity to hear it. So many people are starving without knowing it. Or there's another category of people, true Christians, spiritually minded Christians, mature Christians even, and they're looking for true preaching. They're looking for faithful ministry of God's word. And they can't find it near them. And so they have to travel some distance to find a Reformed church, for example. I know some of you are in this category. You travel a distance to come to church because you're seeking God's word. You're seeking his truth. And you can't just walk into any building that has a cross on it and expect that you'll hear God's word preached faithfully. No, you can't just expect that any church in this land will feed you with God's word. Indeed, you go into many so-called churches, you won't even find the gospel. And I'm not saying that we are totally unique. I'm not saying that our denomination is the only denomination that has the gospel. There are other denominations. There are other churches that certainly preach the gospel and certainly feed God's people. But what I am saying is that there are many other churches who have no idea what the gospel is. A form of godliness, but they deny the power. And so the people in this category are those who recognize that God's word is worth having. They travel to find it. They're wandering, maybe slightly different than what's expressed here. They're wandering to and fro, but they're finding God's word. They know it's worth seeking, just like Mary Jones walking her 26 miles. There's another group of people, those who are interested in spiritual things, but not Christians. Those who know there's a gaping hole in their heart, and they know that something has to fill that hole, but it's not from this world. They know that whatever they try, whether money, possessions, sex, power, anything like this, these things do not fill the hole in the heart. And so they seek something spiritual. But the thing is, they wander from place to place. They can't find what they're looking for. For many of these people, they're attracted to the cults, for example. I had the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, at the door on Friday. It was interesting to talk to them for a while. But you can see why people in this category who feel they need something different in their lives, you can see why they're attracted to something like the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, for example. They're nice people. Have you ever met a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that's not been pleasant at the door? They like to get alongside you, to try to be nice and friendly and put a very positive face. You can say whatever you like against them. They're still smiling like the Cheshire Cat at you, aren't they? People are attracted to that because it's got a semblance of spirituality. Or perhaps instead of turning to cults, they turn to something more like the spiritists and the mediums and witchcraft and so on. Because these things seem to touch a spiritual nerve in their hearts. Or they turn to other religions. I think, for example, of Roman Catholicism as a prime example. Because in Roman Catholicism, it is seeming to be Christian. They seem to use the same word of God. But the very heart of the gospel is denied. And so these people are wandering to and fro, but not being fed the word of God. As 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. A form of godliness, but denying the power. And so just like in verse 14, these people, although they feel a need for something, they end up turning to idols instead of to the true God. And then there's still another category of people, perhaps a weak Christian, truly converted, but weak and immature in their faith. And they know they need something. They want to be fed. They want to grow. They want to become more mature. But they can't find a place that's going to teach them what they need to hear. Maybe they don't even know what they need to hear. They just know they need something different. And so they wander around trying to find it. Perhaps they settle in a church near them, a church that has much going for it. It seems vibrant. It seems popular. And yet when it comes to what's being taught in that church, perhaps it's just simply a feel-good message, an affirming message, rather than being the soul nourishing food that they need. Just like in verse 12, they're wandering to and fro, but they're not finding what they need. Churches and denominations can also face this famine of God's word. At times, there can be vacancies. At times, there can be a lack of ministers so that manpower is low and there's a stretching of resources. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looks at the people of Israel and he sees them being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he feels nothing but compassion for them because they're spiritually destitute. They need to be taught. They need to be cared for. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that applies to the days of Jesus. It applies today also. There are many churches, but yet God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And whilst I say there are many churches, we can even see, although the Church of Scotland, the national church, has in many ways abandoned historical Christianity, we still see that they're shutting down. You think about the numbers of churches that are being amalgamated. Is this not a famine of God's word? A famine can be experienced, furthermore, when Christ removes a candlestick. He removes his witness from an area. He shuts down a faithful congregation, perhaps. Their time has ended. He removes a witness. Famine can be experienced individually. It can be experienced in your own life. There may be times in which you're reading God's word, but it seems to have no power. There seems to be no life in it. It's not really speaking to you, or at least so you think. Or perhaps it's just a case you're going through a season where you're not even interested or desiring to read that word of God. And in all these ways, a famine of God's word can be faced. Some recognize it. Some don't recognize it. Some are bothered by it. Some don't care at all. But nevertheless, it's the worst sort of famine that can ever be experienced. Remember those pictures on your TV screens of people that are emaciated and weak and look close to death? You can see they're just skin and bones, and your heart goes out to them. Well, today in our land, there are many Christians who, spiritually speaking, are emaciated and are skin and bones. You wonder how they're surviving at all. They're so weak. And there are times, are there not, when we can be like that too. Weaker, starving ourselves. Let's ask ourselves some questions. First, does a famine of God's words concern you? Does it bother you? Does it worry you? Do you fear it? Here it's announced in verse 11, behold, the days are coming. In other words, it's a future event. It's not quite yet, but it's coming. Does that bother you that a famine of God's word could come into your life? Well, let's ask this. Would it make a difference to your life? If God took away his word from you in some form, we've thought of various ways in which that can happen, would it make any palpable difference to your life? Are you even reading God's word? Are you even listening to sermons? Are you heeding what God is saying? Are you trying to grow in your faith through the word? Are you recognizing that God speaks to us in this way? Or are you sitting at home starving yourself of God's word? Are you depriving yourself of it? Just forsaking to read it? You have maybe, how many Bibles do you have? 5 Bibles in your home, do you? I don't know. Maybe you just have 1. I've got lots of Bibles. But are they sitting there gathering dust? Are you bothering to crack them open and read them? Do you turn the pages? Would a famine of God's word really bother you at all? Well, perhaps it does. I hope for most of you that it does concern you. Maybe it really concerns you. And you begin thinking about this land that we live in. This nation once was known as the land of the people of the book. A land that enjoyed glorious reformations. And yet look around you today. We live in a dry and weary and waterless land. Look around you. Isn't it the case that fewer than 50% of people in Scotland say they're religious? How even of that number, how few of them are evangelical Christians? You know, that would take in, that number would take in the Roman Catholics, and it would take in other religions, it would take in us and so on. But what a small number of people are committed to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture. All around us, it's a barren land. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? That God seems to have sent to us a famine of his words. It seems as if this prophecy is fulfilled in our day. We're living in the midst of it. Does that concern you? Well, if it does, if it concerns you, whether for the nation or whether it concerns you for your own life spiritually, that you're feeling weak, the solution is the same. And let's turn to the solution. For those of you who are backsliding, fainting for thirst, as verse 13 speaks of, you may be physically strong like these virgins and young men, but spiritually fainting because you can't find the food and drink that you need. Well, here's the answer for you. Isaiah 40 and verses 30 and 31. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's the solution. You may find yourself thirsting, weary, because you can't find what you're looking for. But if you wait on the Lord, if you trust in the Lord, if you commit yourself to him, if you go to where he tells you to go, go to the word, seek it prayerfully, submit yourself to it, you will renew your strength, because this is where strength comes from. This is where the Spirit gives strength. And you will be able to run, spiritually run, and not grow weary at all. Spiritually walk. And no more of this fainting because you can't find what you need. There's the solution. Wait on the Lord. Have faith in him. And it's the same as we think about our land, about this nation, which has turned away from God's word. We've decided as a nation that we can cope without God's word, that there are answers to be found in other places. Well, the solution is the same. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, in the days of Asa, the king, I think it's verse 3, I can't remember, it's at the start of the chapter. It says, for a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. So that's very much like today. There's not many preachers. There aren't many who are committed to the gospel. Certainly not as many as there once were. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. You see, do we recognize our distress? That's the whole point. That's the first step, to recognize our need, to recognize that we're thirsty, to recognize that we're hungry, the spiritual weakness that we've had, the way things have been going in this nation, to recognize that there's distress because we've turned away from God. And so seek God and find him. Because it says at the start of that chapter, if you seek him, he will be found by you. There's a promise. There's a promise to cling to at your weakest times. And there's a promise for us to cling to as a people who desire reformation for our nation. If you seek him, he will be found by you. God is not playing a game of hide and seek where he is desperate not to be found. God is not like that. God wants to be found by his people. He's not hiding in the least obvious place. He is exactly where he has told you he is. When we play hide and seek in our home, it doesn't last very long, because what happens? One of the kids tells you exactly where they are. It ruins the whole fun of the game, doesn't it? But that's exactly what they do, because they can't hold it back. They want you to find them. Isn't that the way God is? He's in here. He's in his book. This is his word. He is showing us exactly how to find us. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you're not finding God, it's because you're not seeking him. You're not seeking him by faith. And so, friends, let us heed this warning found in Amos 8. God may send an even worse famine of the word of God, whether into your life as an individual, or certainly our nation deserves it. Perhaps it's the case that not only will God close down our national churches, but that God may remove the witness of other churches too. He may make us go through seasons of barrenness, times of vacancy, fewer ministers, fewer men putting themselves forward for the gospel ministry. But let us do all that we can to prevent the famine of God's word. Be diligent to make use of God's word. Don't let it just gather dust on a shelf. Read it. Read it day by day. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Take every opportunity that there is available to you to be in God's word, whether that be the Bible class or the Mass or morning and evening worship. Let's be diligent. Wherever God's word is, let us try our best to be there and to hear it. But let us also be much in prayer. Remember what it says, those who seek the Lord renew their strength. Those who seek the Lord, he is found by them. And so let us prayerfully read our word and treasure it. Because if we take it for granted, it could be gone from us. God could remove it more and more from our national life, even from our own lives. Let us treasure this word. As we thought last week in our Psalm exposition, it's sweeter than honey. It's better than more fine gold. So let us read it and love it. Amen.